Last time we were looking at Romans chapter 12, and if you remember in Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, it sets the standard for how to be nonconformed to the world. And that is, you must have a transformed mind. And the rest of Romans 12 will work as you have a transformed mind. It will not work otherwise. And the need for a transformed mind continues on into chapter 13. And that's the chapter we're going to be looking at today. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, the relationship to the preceding section, we need to remember that the way this works is by having a transformed mind and a renewed mind by the power of God. You see, in chapter 12, Christians are to avoid personal vengeance. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 22. So, what about the state punishing criminals? It's interesting that this section, the focus is on the state because you have an emphasis on the sword and on taxes. And the state is God's minister for vengeance. Notice in verses 1 and 2, God has given the government authority. There is no authority except from God. What this means is that any official which commands something contrary to God has absolutely no authority on that point. Now, he may have authority on other points that are in harmony with what God says, but if he commands something that contradicts what God says, he has no authority on that point. You see, his authority is God-appointed. And so, therefore, resisting the authority, namely the governmental authority, is resisting God, and resistors will bring judgment on themselves. Now, notice in verses 3 and 4, God uses government to restrain evil. That's a general characteristic of all government, to punish evil and reward good. And notice it says that he has a sword, and he doesn't bear it in vain. Now, a sword is referring to coercive means to enforce obedience. And then it says that he is God's servant to you for good. And God is emphasized in this phrase. He is God's servant. And notice the terminology here, servant. Ordinarily, that word is used for someone who has a lowly task. So you see, he's God's servant. He's not up so high as many people think. He is God's servant. He's no more than a servant of God. In fact, many rulers think they are above the common herd, like some like to say. In fact, some rulers have even ascribed to themselves divinity. For example, the Caesars ascribed to themselves divinity. Pharaoh thought he was a god, and that's been a pattern in some of world history. And this servant of God, God's servant, is doing something to you. Namely, it's personal to you, and it's for good. In other words, his action is to enable you to focus on doing good. And the contrast in verse 4 also is his action is to bring wrath on those who practice evil. Now notice, God's servant punishes wrath. And again, we have the same terminology that it's God's servant. God is the one in charge. He is not your servant. even like some leaders like to say, he is not primarily your servant, he is God's servant, and you are not primarily his servant. The focus is him being God's servant. And he's going to someday need to give account. He's not free to make arbitrary decisions. A lot of people have a lust for governmental power because they can be in charge. Well, God says he is God's servant. And someday he's going to have to give account of how he exercised his servanthood. He is to be bringing God's wrath on evildoers. Now notice verses 5 to 7. Christians are to be motivated by conscience, not merely by fear. Verse 5, therefore submit, not only for wrath's sake. In other words, not only because you'll get in trouble if you don't behave yourself, but because of conscience sake. What does that mean? It means because it is right as God has defined it so. In other words, we are operating according to God's standard. And because God has set it up this way, then we have a conscience to do the things that we're supposed to because God said so. So what if you're driving on Interstate 80 out through the west and it's wide open and not much traffic and the speed limit says 70 and you feel like going 90? What should you do? You should stay at 70. Why do we know that? Because of what it says right in this passage. You could say, well, I don't think any cops are near, and it's wide open. I know this car can drive 90 safely. I think I'll drive 90. I don't think I'll get caught. That's how some people think. But that is contrary to this passage. This passage is saying something beyond the question of whether you get caught. That would be for wrath's sake. Oh, I don't want to get caught. It's saying, for conscience sake, and why should your conscience be sensitive on this? It is because God said so. That's why. In fact, verse 6, the very fact that you pay taxes is recognition that there's an authority over you. How many of you would pay taxes if you didn't have to? I don't think any of us would we? We pay taxes because we have to. We recognize there's authority over there, and if you don't pay your taxes, they will come get you. They might come to your house and say, for sale. And you say, sorry, I didn't mean it to be for sale. Tough on you. It's for sale because you didn't pay your taxes. You pay up with penalties applied and interest, and we'll remove the for sale sign. You see, they have some coercive power to make you do stuff. And you realize you're under their authority whether you like it or not. And so the very fact that you're paying taxes is recognition that they have authority. Because we don't just pay taxes. What if I'd come to you and say, I'm going to tax each of you $100. Would you pay? I doubt it. Why is this? They are God's ministers attending to this very thing. They're maintaining order in society, and that's their job. And when people have a job, they have to have money to buy food and have a house and do the things they need to do. So, verse 7, therefore pay all their dues. This is a command. This isn't just saying this is a good suggestion. It's a command. And what does that mean? There are several details here. Taxes to whom taxes are due. That would be like the direct taxes, the word that's used there, direct taxes. And then custom to whom custom, that would be indirect taxes such as customs. For example, if you buy something that was made in China, it may be that there's a customs fee that is charged at the border when that comes into this country, and then you pay the China price plus a customs fee, and the customs fee actually goes to the government. You might say, well, I was buying from the man in China. I wasn't buying from the United States. Too bad for you. That's not how it works. So you can't just say as a Christian, well, I'm not paying that customs duty. You see, because conscience sake would say you pay that. And not only that, it says honor to whom honor. Now, here's where I think it comes close home, doesn't it? Do any of you tell presidential jokes that are very dishonorable? You better watch out here. It's easy to fall into that, especially if you see the president doing things that you know are wrong. Now, what does this have to do with church and state issues? I think we can see a separation of church and state here. He is not commanding the saint how to operate as an arm of the state, how to govern people, how to manage the sword, how to minister wrath on people that need it, and how to minister good on people that are doing what's right. In fact, I think it's interesting that the government here is referred to in third person in contrast to chapter 12, where he addresses the readers in second person. God has given the state the sword. Now, the sword is not something you just prick people with when they're naughty. The sword represents execution. In other words, the ultimate thing is, you know, if you don't behave yourself, you're going to get killed. That's what governments have done. Now, of course, it's not saying the government will use the sword for every offense. You go 2 miles over the speed limit and he's going to come kill you. No, that's not what it's saying. But the sword is an emblem of authority. And this authority enables him to make sure that certain things happen. Also, I think it's important to notice here, sometimes people say, well, I'm not going to pay certain percentage of the taxes that are levied in America because some of it is used for war. You ever heard that argument? What kind of government was the Apostle Paul living under? Anybody have an idea? Rome, what are they noted for? War. In fact, when I was a high school student, I took a year of Latin. And in the class, as you read these Latin pieces, the Romans gloried in war, the great glory of going to war, and they loved to crush other people and take their stuff. That's the kind of government Rome was. And yet Paul, in that context, wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I do not believe that you can use the argument, well, the government uses this for war, and so therefore we don't need to pay. Now, what if the government tells you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God? An illustration of what to do is found in Acts 5:29, where the religious leaders in Israel said that you should hush up about Jesus. Don't speak anymore in this name. And they said, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you more than God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Incidentally, the term used here is submit to the government, not obey the government. That's very interesting. In other words, there are times the government may say do certain things that you cannot obey. For example, during the 40s or late 30s in Europe, there was a lot of oppression. The German government was demanding that all Jews be rounded up and sent to concentration camps. Now, if you were a believer in some of that occupied territory, the government is occupying your country. There is a government there, and they have a pretty big sword, and they say if anyone harbors a Jew, if anyone gives them shelter or food, you are under arrest. Would you obey the government? You see, there are times where the government makes demands that you cannot obey. Similarly, some people say, well, if a husband tells his wife to do something that's morally wrong, then the wife should obey her husband and God will hold him responsible instead of her. Have you ever heard that argument? That's a false and wicked argument. Because it's very clear that if any authority demands you do something contrary to what God says, we obey God instead of that authority. And it's very interesting that the New Testament, if you check the Greek wording, never commands a wife to obey her husband. It always says submit to her husband. It's very interesting. In other words, there may be times where she cannot obey because she's following Jesus, but she can have a submissive attitude and say, you know, I cannot do this, and here's why. And it uses the same wording here. It talks about submitting to these authorities. It doesn't say that you always obey them. But now let's take the speed limit example again. If you say, well, I'm submitting to it. I just decide not to obey it. Does that work? No, it doesn't. In fact, I had a friend who liked to drive 70. And he said, you know, I just drive 70 whenever I feel like it. And if I get stopped by a policeman, I just pay the fine. He's doing his job, I'm doing mine. You know what? That kind of arrogant attitude does not fit with somebody who's truly pursuing Christ. You see, it is possible to arrogantly look at the scripture and then twist something to your own temporal advantage, but to your long-term ruin. Well, what about resisting some other authorities? See, here's the question. This passage is sometimes used as a passage to talk about authority in the church. And the question we have to decide, is this passage talking about the government? The first answer is, yes, it is. Is it also talking about authority in the church? We have to look and see. Look at the terminology here. Verse 1, the governing authorities. And I'll give you a little bit of Greek wording here. Exousios. That's the word that appears over and over. And whoever resists the authority, exousia, verse 2. And fear of the authority, verse 3. How to not fear the authority, exousia, again in verse 3. Now the contrast, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Verses 42 to 45. Remember, there were some people that would like to have a very important position by sitting next to Christ. And so Jesus talks to them about their attitudes and their desires. And he says that Gentile rulership in Mark 10, verse 42, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And the Greek word there is katakuriousin. In other words, it has the word Lord buried in it. And they exercise authority over them. The great ones do. And again, you have the word exousia buried in that word. That's the way the Gentiles do. That's the way the pagans do. They love to lord it over you and call themselves benefactors. We're doing this for your good. We have your interest in mind. Have you ever listened to the political campaigns? We'll give you the best. The other people, they will cause you problems, but we're the best. We'll do all these benefits for you. But when they get in office, what do? They love to lord it over other people. And what does Jesus say in this passage in Mark? He says, this attitude is absolutely forbidden in the church. Absolutely. In fact, verse 43, whoever desires to be great will be your servant, diakonos. And it's the same word that's used here of the government. In other words, by definition, the servant is positionally subordinate to those he serves. A servant never lords it over those he serves. He's always positionally subordinate to the ones he serves. The servant is not over the others, he is under those he serves. And then verse 44, whoever desires to be first among you shall be slave of all. So you see, if you want to be great in the church, you have to be servant. And a servant is always subordinate to the ones he serves. But if you want to really be great in the church, namely the first, you got to be what? Something even stronger. Slave of everybody. Now, if someone who's great in the church is actually the slave of everybody, how much authority does he have over all the rest? Doesn't have any. None. In fact, it's emphasized with the way it's worded there. It's pulled to the front. So it's saying, whoever desires to be first among you shall be slave of everybody. And then verse 45, even Jesus came to give his life for others. Now, what's the significance of this? Significance is that the authority that is mentioned here in Romans 13 is precisely the kind of authority that is absolutely forbidden in the church. You cannot use this passage to claim any leadership authority in the church itself. That has to be really clear. Another thing that you should notice is this is obviously secular authority because it has no spiritual power whatsoever. So therefore they use what? The sword. See? They have no spiritual power, so they use the sword. Now, what's supposed to happen in the church? Things are to happen by spiritual power, by spiritual means, where you persuade people how? From the Word of God. It's a totally different way of operating. Jesus forbade us in the church to use secular methods in order to achieve spiritual goals. And the tragedy is that in many cases, people are trying to use secular methods, Gentile, pagan methods, to achieve spiritual goals. Now, in the New Testament, we have examples of people who resisted spiritual leaders. You know what they are? For example, Jesus pronounced woe on the spiritual leaders, Matthew 23. In many circles, if someone would get up and say those kind of things, he would be done. And Jesus healed on the Sabbath day when he could have followed their insistence that he heal only on 6 days. In fact, one of the leaders in the synagogue said, look, come on 6 days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. But Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath day to make a big point. In many circles, if a person wouldn't have submitted to that simple request, it would be regarded as very terrible. The Apostle Paul was the youngest in terms of seniority of the apostles because he became an apostle after Jesus had gone to heaven. And in Galatians 2 verse 11, he resisted Peter to the face and called him a hypocrite publicly. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? This is not prohibiting resisting church leaders. It is talking about your relationship to the secular leaders in the government. I believe that we need to meditate a little more on this whole thing of resisting leaders in the government. Don't you think so? It's very easy to fall into the trap of having a very negative attitude and not doing the things we should. That brings us to verse 8. We'll look at verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What we have here is that love is comprehensive, verses 8 to 10. And it's an idea of something that is continually to be expressed. It's the idea of a present imperative, do not continue owing. Now notice he moves from paying taxes to general obligations. You never can be finished paying a debt of love. No matter how much you love, you really should love more. And sometimes people grab a verse just out of this place by itself and they say, see, this shows you should never owe any money. Now, the question we need to ask when we go through a passage is that what the passage is talking about? And the answer is, it is not. In fact, Jesus allowed borrowing, Matthew 5:42. And in fact, Jesus borrowed things himself. He borrowed a ship. He borrowed a donkey. He borrowed an upper room. The Old Testament law allowed it. And so when people come to a verse like this and just grab that piece out by itself, that is not the way to treat Scripture. Notice verse 9. This is not just some nebulous, eloquent love for humanity. I just love everybody. But it's lived out. In fact, sometimes people twist this notion in verse 9, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They twist that into saying, in order to love your neighbor properly, you should love yourself properly. Doesn't that sound nice? Well, handy. So, I can't really love you properly because I need to buy a Mercedes because I'd like to drive one of those. Somebody could say. And once I learn how to really love myself properly, then I'll be able to love you properly. You see how you can twist anything into something that's absolutely absurd. In fact, the Scripture teaches us what? We all love ourselves too much. We're inclined to pamper ourselves, make excuses for ourselves, say, well, you know, I'm standing for the truth, and that guy back there, he's just stubborn. Or all kinds of things we can say. We can take the same thing that we do compared to what somebody else does, and we can look at what we do in good light and him in bad light. You know, that's what we can do. We can love ourselves too much. And this passage is simply saying, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you were in his shoes, then treat him the way you would want to be treated in that situation. That'd make a difference in how you treat people, wouldn't it? Verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love doesn't work harm. And the wording there identifies the agent as connected with numerous events, likely implying a comprehensiveness. And thus, it's a pattern of life that is being referred to. Why does it have the word therefore there in verse 10b? Because the law is designed to restrain evil and promote good. And since love does not work harm, it fulfills the purpose of the law. Verses 11 to 14. And this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Notice in these verses, love is enabled by the power of Christ. He begins with, and this. And it's likely referring back to the command to love in verses 8 to 10. So what we have is we're told to love in verses 8 to 10, and then 11 through 14 is giving us perspective and urgency regarding love. Christ is coming. So this is how you love. This is why you love. This gives you the incentive for loving. And proper loving will be achieved by putting on Christ. Now notice verse 11. It's time to wake up because complete salvation is near. We are already in the hour. Already the hour has come. It's not that we might get there sometime and so you should, you know, sometime get ready. It's like we're already in this time period. We're already here. So it's urgent. It's not something we just think about, well, maybe in the future, you know, when I have time or when I feel like it, then I'll deal with it. We're in this hour right now. It's time to awake out of sleep. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this age. Remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in several ways. Sometimes it's spoken of in something that happened in the past. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Something happened in the past, and so now you are in a saved category. Sometimes it's spoken of as something in the present. When Jesus spoke of Zacchaeus, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house," Luke 19, verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he quotes two Old Testament passages to emphasize, "Now is the day of salvation." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he says, "The cross is the power of God to us who are being saved." So you see, it's something that's happening now. So we have sometimes salvation being spoken of as something that happened in the past and continues on to the effect of now. Sometimes it's spoken of as something happening now. But more often, salvation in the New Testament is spoken of as something that is future. That's important to remember. See this text here? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The implication is we do not completely have it yet. It's time to wake from sleep. The night is far spent. The day is near. Put on the armor of light. Walk as in the day. You see, your salvation isn't here yet. Not completely. It's partially here. Now, having noticed this passage, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And I want you to hold your finger at Romans 13 and just think about how similar the wording is here. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Notice in this passage, there's a parallel emphasis on day and night, light and darkness. Our intrinsic attitude is of the day, putting on armor, including the hope of salvation. Salvation, something yet to be obtained. So you see, it's the same kind of terminology that's used in the Romans passage. Hebrews 1, verse 14, salvation is something which we are going to inherit. In other words, we haven't got it yet, in a certain sense. Christ will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await him, Hebrews 9:28. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 8, look at the same kind of terminology. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." In other words, you don't have it yet. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "When the devil has been cast out, saints cry, now is salvation come." Revelation 12, verse 10. You see, we have a real emphasis on our salvation is not yet complete. And so as we read this passage in Romans chapter 13, he says, "Knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." This next number of verses is telling you how to dress. Did you know the New Testament has a lot to say about how the Christian should dress? Here's one of the passages. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So we have to do what? Cast off the works of darkness put on the armor of light. It's terminology of taking off some clothes and putting on others. And then at the latter part of the paragraph, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, you are to wear Jesus, in essence. So now let's see how we're supposed to dress. You see, it says, cast off the works of darkness. Now notice the contrast is not the works of light. The contrast is to put on the armor of light. It's emphasizing that the Christian life is a battle. And so we put on the armor of light. We have a battle. We're not to be sleeping. You see, the time is time to wake out of sleep right now. Light and dark are not just abstractions here. They are pictures of behavior. And the prerequisite for putting on the armor of light is doing what? Casting off the works of darkness. There are lots of people that would like to have God's provision for something or other, but don't want to discard the old life. You see, it's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, imagine a battle situation where a warrior is facing an enemy. And the warrior, namely the one that represents you, has light, and the other enemy warrior does not have light. He's in the dark. Do you see what a tremendous disadvantage that would be? In fact, during the first Gulf War, namely first in recent history, namely 1991, what happened? Remember, Saddam Hussein had advanced into Kuwait, and then the Americans went over there and told him get back where he belonged. And the Americans had night vision goggles. And so they could see in the dark. And the others could not see in the dark. Now, even though they were not on their home territory, they could see where they were going, and they had GPS kinds of things. They could go out in the desert and know right where they were. They had huge advantages because they had armor and they had the ability to see in the dark, and the other people were in the dark. Now, that helps us see this, doesn't it? We are to cast off the works of darkness and to do what? Put on the armor of light. You know, a lot of people are not interested in doing that. They just want to live sort of a nominal Christian life. It's not the option here. We are to walk properly as in the day. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means this. It's as if Christ had already returned and was visibly present. You see, the picture here is, it's time to wake out of sleep because the night is far spent. The day is almost here. What is the night? The night is a representation of the time before Christ comes that we're in right now. And the day being near or at hand is a picture of when Christ comes, it'll be day everywhere in the spiritual sense. And so we are to walk as in the day. We're to live here now in the night, spiritual night, as if Christ had already come and is visibly present. And we are living like we would live in that realm. Does that change the picture of how you live day by day? In fact, not groveling in these deeds of darkness. Notice these pairs here. You have three pairs. Revelry and drunkenness is one. Lewdness and lust is one. And strife and envy. And the first two pairs are plurals, which suggests many things in mind. And notice the first two pairs are things that are particularly done at night. Orgies and drunkennesses, sexual immoralities and unrestrained lusts. Those are things that people do at night. And the last pair is singular in terms of attitudes, strife and envy. Now, all these things indicate an attitude of selfishness, the opposite of love. If you're involved in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immoralities and unrestrained lusts. It's a very selfish kind of approach to life. And, of course, strife and envy is too. Opposite of love. And Paul was writing this letter from Corinth. And Corinth was noted as being a licentious town. Now notice the progression here. The first two things, in essence, talk about partying, you know. The next two things talk about sexual immoralities. And the third thing talks about quarrels. Now you think about it. That's often how the sequence goes, isn't it? People have their, what they call, happy hour, and their inhibitions are sort of washed away, and they do things they wouldn't have done otherwise and get involved in all these immoralities, and then quarrels erupt. See, that's the world's way of doing stuff. But we do what? We lay all that aside. What a privilege to lay it aside. And put on the armor of light. Oh, what a privilege. But not only that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think about what that is. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is your armor. You see, we're to put on the armor of light. And if you put on Jesus, he really is your armor. That is very powerful. Can anyone get through Christ to attack you spiritually unless you let them? The answer is no, because he is absolutely invincible. You see, putting on the Lord is a prerequisite for the last part, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Many people approach their Christian life as if, okay, we're going to make all these provisions to not fulfill lust. You will make these rules. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll do something else. We won't do this. We won't do that. We won't do something else. Instead of, first of all, understanding that the way to accomplish these things is through the power of Christ and the person of Christ and putting him on. You see, we cannot fulfill the last part of this verse by our own self-efforts. What if we would approach each day with the attitude, today I'm going to wear Christ? Just imagine something in your mind. What if all of you had decided when you got up this morning to not bother putting on any clothes and came to this fellowship that way? You know, we were in a hurry. We were busy. We were tired. So we just didn't put on clothes. You'd say, gross. But how many times do we approach life that way without putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see the picture here? Just like when you heard that story, it sounded ugly in your mind. Didn't it sound very ugly? You know why it sounded ugly? Because it is ugly. Now, if you don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking exposed, it's a very ugly thing too, isn't it? So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's how you can make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, this is why many people fail. In fact, some people might think, well, Romans 7, I'm free from the law. Praise the Lord. I can do what I please. I can indulge in anything. You know what you need to do? Read a little bit from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That's nice, isn't it? Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see how this passage just ties right in with this in Romans. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And then he says this, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, this is saying this is how it works. It is not possible to fulfill the lust of the flesh while you're walking in the Spirit. You know what we need to be teaching people? Instead of getting them to obey a certain set of rules that people devise that they can change 2 years from now, we need to be helping people learn what it really means to walk in the Spirit. Because if you learn what it means to walk in the Spirit and you learn what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have learned what it means to not make provision for the flesh. So this chapter is an admonition to us often in ways that we wouldn't have thought of, isn't it? That's how the Bible is. God has given us His Word. His thoughts are higher than ours, so that we can participate in what He thinks and have the privilege of discarding our low thoughts and taking His high ones instead. And we can discard the works of darkness and take the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that enables us to fulfill this love that he talked about in verses 8 through 10.